Well, hello there. And welcome to the wonderful month of November. Those of you who are worshiping with us from other campuses, just so pleased that we get to jump into this next message in our fall series called Epic. And I just want to begin with a question. The question is, when was the last time you visited a doctor's office? When was the last time you had to go in for a checkup of one sort or another? Okay, going to the doctor. First thing that happens, doctor doesn't see you. Often nurse walks in, takes your pulse. You go, why are you checking my wrist? I have a badly sprained ankle. She says, no, I'm not checking your wrist. I'm checking your heart. Checking your heart. Index finger, middle finger on the wrist, watching usually a watch or clock, 30 seconds, counting the beats, multiplied by 2 heartbeats per minute. And because the heartbeat is one of the most important indicators of a person's health. Today I want to talk about your heartbeat. I want to talk about your spiritual heartbeat. I want to talk about your spiritual pulse. I want to talk about what it's like to have a heart that beats with God's heart. And where we are, we're going to look at two guys, but where we are, I think, is important. Our series, Timeline, as we walk through the epic story of the Old Testament together, we're right that section right there in the middle, the section of the kingdom or the kings. So we're in the middle of the story. It's episodes related to the kings, and there are two kings we're going to drop in on today. They are the first two kings of Israel. One of them is named Saul, and the other one is named David. And the spiritual heartbeat, the spiritual pulse of King Saul and of King David are critical. King Saul, Israel's first king, incredible candidate for king. He's tall. He's handsome. He's got immediate success. But immediately the stress fractures in Saul's character start showing, and these show up immediately. Saul has some very deep character flaws that he refuses to deal with. And there's this day where the prophet Samuel has to approach the first king, King Saul, and basically say, God is done with you, and someone else is going to be appointed as Israel's king. But I want you to notice the way Samuel phrases this is worded this way when Samuel says, the Lord has sought out a man, what? After his heart, and appointed him to be ruler of his people. Saul, God is seeking a person whose heart beats with his heart. And that person is going to be the next king, and Saul will be removed as Israel's king. Sometime later, Samuel is told to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and to anoint, to pour oil on one of his son's heads, anointing him as the chosen one, as the next king, the anointed one. And Samuel gets there, and he looks at the son of Jesse, and he goes, oh my goodness, of course it would be him. And he's about to anoint Eliab, the oldest. And it's like God says, no, not him. And check out this. Again, we have matters of the heart. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's kind of like Jesse's got like 7 sons lined up, the eldest down to number 7, and it's like the Lord keeps whispering to Samuel, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. And then Samuel goes, is this it? And he goes, well, there's the youngest, but he's off with the sheep. And Samuel says, get him. You need to know something. When David, who is about to be anointed the next king of Israel, runs from the field toward the house, he's not even the likeliest candidate within his own family. And this is the one whose heart beats with God's heart. And the God of Israel says, it's him, anoint him. Very soon, Saul will go off to battle. And David returns to the fields with the sheep. And watching these two men and the way their hearts beat, examining their spiritual pulse, my friends, is going to give us a great opportunity to talk about our spiritual pulse and having a heart that beats with God's heart. I can't overstate how significant a conversation this is for us. In Proverbs chapter 4, we receive this nugget of wisdom. Above all else, man, guard your heart, because every single thing you do is going to flow out of the condition of your heart. Above all else, guard your heart. Jesus, he would be teaching one day. A bunch of people are in front of him down near the Sea of Galilee. And this is what Jesus would throw down. He would say this: for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Meaning, when I'm blasting through my day and I have critical words, complaining words, it's not just that I have a word problem that day. I have a, help me here, a heart problem that day, because it's just like the heart spills, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So I have a resentful words, belittling words, complaining words. It's like, man, guard your heart, because everything you do and say is going to come out of the condition of your heart. And so as we look at these two characters, A Tale of Two Kings, what it's like to have a heart that beats with God's heart, I just want to really, really challenge you that all of your relationships, the quality of your interactions, are going to flow out of the condition of your heart. And if you're living out of a resentful heart, a bitter heart, an envious heart, why did they get what I want? A complaining heart, a numb heart, or a dead heart. It's going to affect everything. And so let's watch The Tale of Two Kings and having a heart for God. And we're going to unfold this in three different episodes today. Episode number one, we're just calling The Fully Devoted Heart. The Fully Devoted Heart. David, he goes back to the fields with the sheep. Saul, he's going to be headed to war really soon, because a group called the Philistines, they are invading the territory held by the Israelites. And just a map here, down in the left-hand corner, there's the area of Philistia. They've got all of their soldiers, and they're moving up into the land of Israel, up a valley. We know the name of the valley. We actually know the location of the valley. It's called the Elah Valley. Just a picture of the valley here. And what has happened at this point in the episode is that the Saul grabs as many Israelite farmer soldiers as he can, and they rush to the Elah Valley, and the Philistines are occupying one hilltop. The Israelites are occupying another hilltop. You say, why aren't they fighting? They are in a fight, but it's a war of words. It's a war of intimidation. It's how can we totally intimidate and demoralize the other army? So the Philistine army, they've got this brute of a guy. Dude's name is Goliath. He comes out. He's massive. He has been a warrior since he was a teenager. He's got all of this armor and an armor bearer in front of him, and he starts taunting. He just starts bellowing, send a guy out. Send out your best man. We'll duke it out here, and if you win, we'll pay you taxes, and you'll be in charge of Philistia. If I win and kill your guy, you'll pay the Philistines taxes, and we will be in charge of Israel. The stakes are enormous here, and as Goliath steps out of his line and begins to bellow, reflexively, the soldiers of Israel start to shrink back. And I got to tell you something. Up the valley, people are probably terrified, because if the Israelite army caves, we are going to be in the path of pillaging. I just imagine that people are burying anything worth value. I mean, are moms and dads taking their 13-year-old daughter and sending her up in the hills to live with an aunt and uncle, just in case? And I think Saul's terrified because he believes that the favor of God has been removed from his life. So scan the soldiers that day. Do you see David? Do you see David? Do you see him? No, because he's not there. He's not old enough to be there. He's back with his dad. Three of David's brothers are at war. And his dad one day, Jesse, says, David, take this food to your brothers, check up, find out how they're doing, how the battle's going. And David shows up just as this brute steps forward and starts to bellow, not simply insults at the army, but insulting Israel and insulting the God of Israel. And David is like, By the way, I think David's like 15 years old. I think he's like 15. And he's like, what's the reward for the guy? Why are you guys letting him do that? What's the reward for the guy that takes that guy down? They go, well, there's his money. You get to marry the king's daughter. Your family will be exempt from taxes. And he goes, why is anyone fighting this guy? And so one of Saul's officers comes to King Saul and says, there's a kid out there who is asking what the reward is. And I think he's serious. And Saul says, bring him in. So David is brought in and Saul looks at him and goes, no way. David says, I can take this guy. Saul says, no. You're a sophomore in high school. You know, you are a youth. He calls him a youth. And he has been a warrior since he was a youth. Now, spoiler alert. I need to let you know what happens. David gets killed. No, wait a second. Goliath will not live through that day. Because, my friends, this is one of the most famous Bible stories, the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is not going to live through the day. And so some of you know what will happen is that David will take his sling and rush toward Goliath. Now, just get something straight here. When I say David has a sling, it's not this. Okay, it's this. And I'm telling you, with centrifugal force, when this stone comes at you at 100 miles an hour and slams into your frontal cortex, this can end you. And it ends Goliath. But there's something that happens after that that didn't make all of the second grade Sunday school papers. David rushes up to Goliath, who is down, takes his massive sword, decapitates him, and then raises his severed head. Yes, this did not make the second grade Sunday school papers, right? And the Philistines flee. Now, that's what David does. What David does is very well known. But I want you to hear what David says. Central to the David and Goliath story is not what David does. Central to the David and Goliath story is what David says. When he's brought in before Saul, and Saul goes, you're a kid. You have no combat experience. David says, in my watching my father's sheep, there's a time where like a bear comes or a lion comes, and I grab the lamb out of the bear's mouth and then deal with the bear. Now, I need you to see what he says to Saul. He says this right here. He says, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. I just need you to know what he's saying here. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. And this is a special, special, special verse to me and a very special story to me because as a 21-year-old, when in my summer between my third and fourth year of Bible college, when I was asked to speak at Ada Bible Church for the very first time as a guest speaker, this was my text 42 years ago. I can't believe that it was a great sermon, but I think it was a good observation and a great premise. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the hand of the lion, the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. What David is saying is this, that God's faithfulness in the past builds trust for the present. Now you can run with that one. Trials of the past where you saw God faithful are to infuse conflicts in the present. The God who delivered me in the past will deliver me in the present. This is what he says to Saul. But then there's what he says to Goliath. Goliath sees this shepherd kid come out with a stick and goes, am I a dog that you'd come out with? He doesn't see the sling. Come out with me with a stick. I'm going to give your body as a carcass to the birds and the wild dogs. And then David throws this down. Again, it's not what David does. It's also what David says. He says this. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David's getting theological here. And when he says, at the end of today, when you fall, check out this last statement. He just says, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Listen, David is not, listen, I can take this guy. It's about agility, maneuverability, strategy. He says, no. This guy is mocking the God of Israel who made a covenant with us. David has a heart that beats with God's heart. What motivates David is not his agility and not his strategy. What motivates David is that he is concerned about the reputation of the God of Israel and ends up saying that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. That is what is motivating this kid, and it's that's what has been growing out there in the field as he's been watching the sheep. And it's like the Spirit of God had been hovering from house to house and from heart to heart and finally went, there. That's the heart that beats with my heart. Can I speak specifically to those of you that might be between the ages of, I don't know, say 12 and 19? Don't wait to cultivate a spiritual pulse. Don't wait to cultivate a heart that beats with God's heart, a heart that's fully devoted. Don't wait till you're out of high school. Don't wait till you have that first serious relationship before you get serious about God. Don't wait. Don't wait until you get your first real job. Don't wait until you move out and are living on your own. Don't wait. Start now to cultivate a heart that beats with God's heart. That's what David's doing back in the field when he's watching the sheep. Something David is becoming the man that he will be in obscurity before he's discovered when he's off with the family's flock. Those of you who are in your 20s, ditto. Don't wait. And Goliath falls, and the Philistines, they run. And up the valley, news begins to spread that they will not be in the path of pillage. And people begin to go crazy with excitement. And women, they like flood out into the streets. And they're dancing in the roads outside their cities as Saul and his men come by. And there's a jingle, a rhyme, a song that someone came up with. And apparently it was catchy because it's moving from town to town to town. And this was the song. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands. And David is tens of thousands. Well, I'm just counting one, so a little exaggeration. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. We do not know the reaction that this had on David. We are told the reaction it had on Saul. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought. But me? With only thousands. And then this thought occurs to him. What more can he get but the kingdom? It's him. It's him. And Saul believes that he has seen the one who will replace him. This will send David ultimately into like a decade of running and hiding and trusting. It's episode number two. Episode number two is the trusting heart. First thing Saul does is he brings David into his inner circle and he starts sending David on suicide missions where David has no possible conceivable chance of coming back alive. Go out, attack this group, you know. And David has success after success after success. And it's not just that David is racking up successes, he's racking up fame. Two things are happening. David's popularity is rocketing, and at the same time, Saul sees David as a threat. Saul is burning with jealous conspiracy theories about David overthrowing his government. And the day will come. The day will come when David will have to flee. And by flee, I mean no food, no weapons, like run for your life, flee. David heads to a town of priests. The town is Nob. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept at the time. David comes to the head priest and he says, can I get some bread and can I get a weapon? He gets some bread, and the weapon that happens to be by the Ark of the Covenant is Goliath's sword. And then David takes off. When Saul finds out that this priest has aided David without knowing it, David said, I'm on a mission for my king. The priest doesn't know. Saul will kill every priest living in that town. It's like 85 of them. And their wives. And their kids. Saul orders the massacre of a village. And his point is clear. Anybody out there who helps this guy, I will destroy you and anything you love. Now David is on the run, and people out of fear are sending news back to Saul. Hey, we've seen him. He was over there last. He is on the run. He's moving from place to place because his identity is found out again and again. You get to chapter 22, and you realize David's not all alone. People start finding their way to David. All those who were in distress, in debt, and discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. Do you see the description there? In distress, in debt, and discontented. In trouble, in debt, and unhappy. Is it too much of a stretch to assume that this might not be the top rung of overachievers in Israel? It's like this motley crew surrounds David. And another thing, if I'm David, I'm thinking, if they can find me, so can Saul. And so for chapters, you have this cat and mouse game where David is on the run, and a couple times he has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't. There's one time where David and his guys, they're in a cave. Saul is coming, and they move farther back of the cave, farther to the back of the cave, very back of the cave. Everybody hold your breath, don't make a noise. And Saul and his guys are going in front of the cave, and they stop. Saul needs to take a restroom break. This is in your Bible. He goes into the cave. Bible puts it delicately. To relieve himself. And David now has his chance. And he sneaks up behind Saul, cuts off part of Saul's robe. And then when Saul is outside, David comes out of the cave and said, look, this is, you know, you look at the robe behind you and there's a piece missing. I just had a chance to kill you and I didn't. Why are you listening to this conspiracy thing? I'm not trying to kill you. I just had my chance. And this moment, Saul apologizes until he hits another fit of jealous insanity, paranoia, and tries to kill him again, which means that David will spend more time of his life running and hiding and trusting. Running and hiding and trusting. Running, hiding, and trusting. I need you to see something that's uncomfortable to see, and I'm assuming it's something you might not want to see. God loved David. And he allowed David to go through a pretty horrible stretch. And God can love you and allow you to go through a pretty horrible stretch. David is not in this mess because it's disciplinary. He's messed up and God is punishing him. No, no, no. This is the guy who has a heart that beats with God's heart. And this happens to David. And David responds in trust. And even as I say that, trust. Listen, my friends, some of you are in the middle of just a heartbreaking situation right now, a difficult situation, and the usual suspects, family, relationship, money, medical, and you go, people say, trust the Lord. I don't even know what that means. I want you to hear David trust, because the storyline is in 1 and 2 Samuel, but in the Psalms of your Bible, You hear David pour out his heart, and one of these from the cave days is Psalm 142. In Psalm 142, above verse 1, the header, the technical term, the superscription, it says a maskil, which of David, which is probably a musical notation, when he was where? These are from the cave days, and you get to see him You get to see him come unglued in this song to God. I just need you to feel it. Check it out. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. Look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one's concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of my living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. When you are going through a season that is beyond hard, you just feel body slam, and you say, I don't even know how to talk to God about this, borrow the Psalms. So many of these songs provide the vocabulary we need to be able to say, this is a mess. I'm tired of the mess. I don't like this mess. But help me trust you in this mess. I don't think we will ever comprehend how much it means to the heart of our Creator when we trust him, when we feel overwhelmed and overrun. The Psalms provide the language of trust that we get to borrow. David, he runs, he hides, he trusts. He runs, he hides, he trusts. And I think this era of his life may have been about 10 years. This is how he spent his 20s. He runs, he hides, he trusts. Saul will die when David is about 30. And it won't be because of David. It will be awful, grisly battle with the Philistines. And Saul will fall, and David will end up becoming king. He'll make his headquarters in Jerusalem. And we know some of his courts, some of his infrastructure, some of his government. A priest by the name of Zadok is his head priest. There's a guy by Benaiah who's in charge of his bodyguard. Joab is in charge of the army. A guy by the name of Jehoshaphat is keeping records so that all the royal court major events are chronicled. And it's right here, when he sets up his government, there's something in us that should just go, oh, because the man of the caves has become the man of the palace. And I wish his story stopped here, and it doesn't. Because the man whose heart beat with God's heart does something pretty despicable, and we need to talk about it. Episode 3, the heart, the straying heart and the recovering heart, the straying and returning heart. It happened one spring. And David is at home, and his army is off besieging a city somewhere with Joab the general. You know, at a certain age, you just kind of earn the right to delegate, and David's at home. He can't sleep, goes out on the porch on his roof, and there is a woman on a lower rooftop bathing, and she's beautiful, and she's married. And David knows who she's married to. It's one of his guys, one of his loyal guys, a guy by the name of Uriah. Woman's name is Bathsheba. And David calls for her. No one will ever know. Sometime later, word comes to David, I'm pregnant. He's got a problem. Because Uriah has been away at the war for some time. People could count to 9 and discern that Uriah was not the father of that child. So now he's got to get Uriah home. He sends word to Joab, his general, send Uriah. Uriah comes in, he interviews him. How are things going with the war? How's the morale? How's the siege going? And Uriah gives his report. He says, man, now go home, enjoy your home for the evening, enjoy your wife for the evening. And Uriah leaves David's presence and he goes to the king's front porch to the entry to the palace and he sleeps there with the other king's servants. David hears about it the next morning. Uriah didn't go home and he calls in Uriah and said, "What are you thinking?" He said, "Your whole army is off sleeping in tents. How could I go enjoy my food and my house and my wife when everybody else is off fighting the king's battle?" "Why don't you stay another night?" This time, David does a feast, lots of wine, gets Uriah drunk. With his judgment impaired, "Now I will send him home." Uriah goes down, stops at the king's porch, sleeps with the king's servants right there at the entrance to the palace. The indictment here is that Uriah has more character drunk than David had when sober. Next day, he calls Uriah in and said, "Here, take these instructions to Joab." And Uriah carries back his own death sentence. "Put Uriah in the front of the fight, send him up to the wall, that part of the city that's best defended, and then rather than resupplying soldiers, pull back a little bit." Uriah dies that day in battle. Then Bathsheba, she moves in with David. Just to call this what it is, the man after God's own heart commits adultery and then murder. Does this trouble you? I would be remiss in not at this point just stopping and saying, listen, it can take those of you in your middle years, it can take years to build a reputation as a good and godly woman or a good and godly man. It can take years. It doesn't take years to destroy a reputation. Decisions over a couple weekends can unravel years of impact and influence. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, today is the day I'm going to do something colossally stupid that will damage me and my family and the reputation of God. But it happens all the time. Well, small request, don't let this next week be the week that you look back at with deep, deep regret. David's story does not end with this tragedy. A courageous prophet by the name of Nathan confronts the king over his behavior. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I was wrong. I've sinned against the Lord." And again, we see the details in 1 and 2 Samuel. You want to see what's on the heart of David in this season? Look at the Psalms. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are Psalms of repentance after the Bathsheba thing. And in Psalm 51, just notice these words with me. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." He's a mess when he's not confessing, not owning up to what he did. So he says, "I just want to hear joy and gladness again. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And please renew a steadfast spirit within me." That statement in the middle, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity, blot out my iniquity. Can you please just take an eraser to what I did?" God does erase David's sin. He doesn't erase the consequences of David's sin. His family will enter deep and lengthy chaos because of this disruption caused by this. And my friends, there's just another reminder there for us too. We get to choose our behavior. We don't get to choose the consequences of our behavior. But David's story does not end with David. Because right here we're going, okay, and all God's people said, bummer. My goodness, Saul starts well, loads of promise, makes huge mistakes. David starts well, loads of promise, makes huge mistakes. So David is just another Saul. No, he's not. A distinction is this. Saul refused to recognize his character flaws. Saul refused or was incapable of seeing the damage he was doing to himself and others. David comes to a point where he says, I was wrong. This is a huge difference. This is a big difference. David turned. And Saul never did. But David does not end the story of David. The story of David does not end with David. The logo for our series, check this out with me, it's just epic. Stories of trust, failure, and faith. That what? That point is to Jesus. And there is something in the story here that is pointing to something else. And there's something in the story here that's pointing to someone else. My friends, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in your Old Testament of the Bible, because it's in that chapter where David, living in a palace, says, here I am, living in a palace made by cedar, and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. I'm going to build a house for God. It's his vision to build the first temple. And through this prophet Nathan, Nathan comes to him and says, no, you're not going to build a house for God. God's going to build a house for you. Check it out with me. These are the words. The Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. A palace? No. Something else. A few verses down. Verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. See, what's happening here is that the God of Israel was pointing to a future king, a descendant of David, who would be the only one ever whose heart perfectly beat with the heart of the Father, and who wasn't fully devoted some of the time, but was fully devoted all of the time. There would be another anointed one that would come. But in the Old Testament of your Bible, which was written in Hebrew, they didn't use the word anointed one. They use this term here, Messiah. Messiah means the one who got the oil dump. Messiah means the chosen one, the one with the anointing. After the time of Jesus, the Greek language had surfaced throughout the Greek and Roman world, and the language of the New Testament is not Hebrew, but it's Greek. And the word for the chosen one in Greek is not Messiah, it's the word Christ. Did you know that? That when you say Jesus Christ, it's not his first name and his last name. It's his name, Jesus, and his title. The chosen one. The one with the anointing. And the one who is worth your whole heart. He really is. What if the Creator is worth your whole heart? What if everything we see, natural beauty, eat, and enjoy, is ultimately coming from the good hand of a God who is wildly generous and creative? What if he shows his goodness through creative, and this includes every meal that we eat? What if Jesus, when Jesus comes, what if God himself comes to our planet in the person of Jesus, and Jesus comes and gives up his own life to redeem and restore? And something Jesus indicated was that at the end of time, he would restore all that which was broken and lost. What I'm saying is this: if it is true that he's the creator, the redeemer, and the restorer, he really is the best thing going on. It means he's worth my focus. He's worth my thanks. He's worth my worship. And he's worth my trust. He is worthy of my whole heart, as expressed through my words, through my work, through my leisure, through my sports. He is worth following with a fully undivided heart, a fully devoted heart. The Spirit of God moves over homes and hearts in Israel and lands on a teenager in a field with sheep and goes, there, 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 I found him. I found the one whose heart beats with my heart. And I think he's still searching. And I think the heart of God is still deeply, deeply moved. When we grow and progress in cultivating a heart that beats with his heart. Let me ask you to stand here at Cascade and in our other spaces. And man, as the service closes today, great space out in the atrium to see friends, talk, enjoy some refreshments. And here in our auditoriums, maybe just kind of use this space to sit for a minute, to reflect on what you just heard. We do have people at the front of the rooms who are willing to pray with you if you'd like to come up, meet with someone, talk with someone, confess to someone, have someone pray over you. And I get to pray for us now. Gracious God, once again, we thank you. We thank you for coming for us, being the one with the holy, undivided heart upon who we can depend. Please, please cultivate this heart in us, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll see you next week.